In these brief statements, the Saviour tells us about true happiness. The possibility of true happiness, the possibility of truly knowing God's blessing. And he shows us that there is a blessed people. And he here gives us his perfect description of the blessed people of God. He outlines the qualities that we find in those who know him and who have life through his name. And as we come to this section, we're forced to challenge our hearts again as we look into the mirror of God's word and we see what the Christian looks like. Because as we come to these Beatitudes week by week, I suppose I'm seeking that we would all ask ourselves the question, is the person I'm looking at here a reflection of me? And if it is, if there's some sort of trace of that, praise God. If not, well, that would tell you you need to seek the Lord. Is the person I look at a reflection of me? As we look again then at the portrait which Christ paints here of his people, is this in some way a portrait of me? Is it in some way a portrait of you? And in trying to answer that question, we've seen certain things already. Christ's people are poor in spirit. They mourn over their sin. They're characterized by meekness. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're merciful. And now we come to verse 8. And we have perhaps the most challenging beatitude of them all. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Christ describes his people as pure in heart. And so tonight we want to give ourselves to this theme of blessed purity. Purity of heart. Blessed purity. And first of all, let's think about the arena of this purity. Where is it located? What sort of purity are we talking about here? When Christ describes his people, they are pure. But you'll notice that Christ does not say, blessed are the pure in head. And he does not say, blessed are the pure in hands. He does not describe those who have a right thinking about him, a good and pure theology, a good grasp of the teaching of the Bible, a profession, perhaps even, to believe the right things. All of that is not the purity that Christ describes here. Now, it's obviously very good if you have a good grasp of the teaching of the Bible and so on. But that's not what Christ is speaking about here. And Christ does not describe his people only as those whose deeds are pure, who are pure of hand. There are a great many people who can clothe themselves with respectability and civility. They can clothe themselves with what looks like moral virtue, justice, prudence. But the devil is still in control and within. The purity that Christ speaks about here is a purity of heart. But what does that mean? When we talk about our heart, we quite often limit that to the emotions, the affections. But you know, the heart encompasses more than that in Scripture. The heart is used to refer in part to your mind and to your thinking, because you read in Proverbs 23, verse 7, about a man, how he, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. The heart is said to think, a faculty of the mind. You can add to that that the heart encompasses our will, our desire. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, it says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. It talks about the heart having this purpose. It's a call to believers to give according as they have purposed in their heart. It speaks of the intentions, the will, the desires. The heart also speaks of the affections. Christ told us of the need to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And there's that idea of affections there, an affection for the Lord, a desire for the Lord. Or the emotions are connected with the heart too, because in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 4, Paul wrote about how he wrote, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. He talks about affliction and anguish in his heart, and therefore tears coming forth from his eyes, that there was emotion in his heart. You can also add to that that the heart encompasses man's conscience, our conscience. That pang that comes when the presence of sin is detected, the heart encompasses the conscience. 1 John 3 verse 21 says, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. There is this sense in which the heart of man can condemn him. The conscience is there. So when you heap all of those things together, this idea of your thinking, your will, your affections, your desires, your emotions, your conscience, all of it, you heap it all together, the point is that the heart really is the master control center of your life. The heart is the real you. It is the center of your being. The heart encompasses you as a full person, as you really are. Your heart is at play when decisions are made, when actions are performed, when thoughts are going through your head, when courses are charted in life. Your heart, if you like, is your real identity. Now, when Christ describes his people, the point here is that they are pure at the very core of their being. And what that emphasizes to us is that Christianity is primarily a matter of the heart. Now, you need to be careful with that. Don't be confused there, because some use that as an excuse to sin. They live in all kinds of wickedness, and they say as an excuse, well, you can't see my heart. Really, I have a heart for God. You can't see my heart, so you can't condemn my sin. But if they're living in wickedness, well, what that shows everyone is that their heart is wicked, because what's in the heart comes out into the life. Their heart, as Christ taught, the heart can be known by the fruit it produces. So there's no excuse here to live in sin and say, oh, you can't see my heart. But take note of this. Christianity is primarily a matter of the heart. You know, Christ went to the cross and he worked on our behalf and he died on our behalf that we might be holy. He died for sinners and shed his blood for sinners that they might be pure. Not just outwardly, not just with reformed lives, tidied up lives, but inwardly pure. Inwardly pure. Now Christ's day was one in which huge emphasis was placed upon external cleanliness. The culture had grown out of the law that God gave at Mount Sinai. The Lord gave his people a ceremonial system, a system that surrounded the practice of temple worship. And for many generations, the Jews had been familiar with that whole system. It was a good system. It served its purpose. It was designed to teach important truth. I suppose the practice of it meant that there were all sorts of things that could make you ceremonially unclean and therefore unfit to appear in the presence of God at the temple. And you needed to be made clean again before you could come onto God. The whole system was essentially an object lesson. And it taught people that if you are defiled, if you are corrupted, you can't stand in the presence of God. It's only the clean that can stand in his presence. This was an object lesson teaching that important truth. And it was therefore teaching the people that if they were to appear before God, if they were to know God and walk with God, they need a real internal purity. But the problem was that many in the day of Christ had totally missed the point. And they'd come up with the idea that so long as you are outwardly clean, you're accepted with God. Now, we were reading Matthew 23, and you had those scathing words of Christ for the Pharisees. Think of that statement that he uttered over and over again. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites. Hypocrites. And he was talking about how they love to put on a great show of religion. They say the right things in public. They look the part. They look very religious. They look decent and respectable, as if they love God. But they're hypocrites. They've got no heart for God. There's no purity of heart. He condemned them for making clean the outside of their cup and their platter while leaving filthiness on the inside of the cup. They needed to cleanse the inside of the cup so that the outside might be clean too. He called them whited sepulchres, or to put it maybe in terms more familiar to us, he called them lovely, well-tended tombstones. Everything looks very respectable. There's the tombstone. It's tidied up. The flowers are sitting there, all is decent, all is in order. But inside the grave, there are dead men's bones. There's deadness there. Christ says their hearts are like that. They're dead inside. Outwardly, all looks good, but inside, they're corrupt and filthy. See, Christ was concerned with the wickedness in their hearts. He said in verse 28 of Matthew 23, even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And of course, Christ being God, he's able to see not as man sees, but as God sees. He's able to look upon the heart. He saw the corruption within. But you know, as you think of that problem for the Pharisees and scribes, that foolish pursuit of dressing up the exterior and doing good works and having righteous deeds seen in the life, and all the while the heart not changed, no heart for God, no heart for purity. Be clear about this. That problem is not exclusive to them. That's a very common problem today. Many do this. Many take on the guise of religion and godly things, and yet their heart is never changed. Their heart is never purified. But be in no doubt about this. True Christianity is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. It will affect your hands. It will. What's in the heart will come out. It will affect your hands. It will affect your deeds. But true Christianity is rooted in the heart. It's not so much what you say you believe about God. It's not so much what supposed service of God you do. It's a matter of the heart. And this penetrating question then would be, do you have a heart for the Lord? Do you have a heart for Jesus Christ? Or is your heart set on other things? Is your heart set on respectability, or set on some pet sin, or set on the world, or whatever? Do you have a heart for God? The blessed are pure in heart. So then let's think about the substance of this purity. Christianity is a matter of the heart. The Lord's people are pure in heart. But what does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, as you think of that word pure, there are two major parts to it. First of all, it conveys the idea of cleanliness, a cleanliness of heart, being free from corruption. And in fact, even in Matthew 23, which we were reading, the problem with those Pharisees was the inside of their heart wasn't clean. They needed to clean it. In your Bible, the Greek word itself translated here, pure in heart, it's almost as regularly translated clean. You could read this, blessed are the clean in heart. Acts 18 verse 6 conveys that sort of idea. Paul was opposed by the Jews in Corinth, and he told them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. And his point was, I'm innocent. I'm not guilty. I've preached the gospel to you. I've been faithful. You haven't listened to me. So your guilt is upon your own head when the judgment of God falls on you. I'm clean. I'm innocent. I'm not tainted with guilt over you. I've been faithful preaching Christ to you. I'm clean. So taking that concept, applying it to the heart, there is this idea of Christ's people as those who have a clean heart, or you could even say an innocent heart. On top of that, the phrase also conveys the idea of sincerity. Sincerity. That is, the one with the pure heart is one who is no hypocrite. Again, Matthew 23, think of those words that Christ had for the scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites. Hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites. The child of God is no hypocrite. He lives out of a sincere, genuine faith in Christ, a sincere, genuine love for God, a sincere and therefore a true religion. It flows out of his heart very truly, very naturally. It's not just a show put on. 1 Peter 1 verse 22 urges believers that since they have obeyed the truth onto unfeigned love, that is, onto sincere love, he says, love one another with a pure heart, fervently. And there, the pure heart, he's talking about a sincere, a genuine love. Nothing false, nothing put on. Love one another with a pure heart. With a sincere heart, a true heart. Now both of those ideas are included in purity. Purity in terms of cleanliness, purity in terms of sincerity and genuineness. I mean, we use the word pure and impure that way ourselves to convey those same themes. You might get a glass of water from your tap one day, and the filters haven't been working, and it comes out the tap and it's brown and it's filthy. That water is not pure. And when you say it's not pure, I suppose there's two concepts at play. First of all, it's not clean. Whatever's in that, it's making it filthy. It's dirty. It's not clean. On top of that, it's not genuine. It's not fully water. part of the problem there is that there's a bunch of other stuff in your glass. It's not genuine. Take those themes and bring them together in regard to heart purity. Christ's people are described as pure in heart, and therefore Christ's people are a clean people. They're a genuine people. That is, they're a people then who have a love of sin put out of their hearts. They're not holding on to sin in their heart. They're not regarding iniquity in their heart. You know, the people of God, we were thinking earlier in these Beatitudes about mourning over sin. The people of God are not those who outwardly put on the sackcloth, who outwardly sit in ashes and make long prayers and cry about all their sins and all the while holding on to certain pet things in their heart. No, the heart is clean. The heart is sincere. As such, the religion is genuine. It's real. God's people, it's being emphasized to us here, are not just pure outwardly, having cleansed the outer life, but the inner life matches. And in fact, the outer life flows from a clean inner life. Christ's people, you could say, are those whose heart matches the profession of their lips and the evidence of their hands. You can maybe think of the fig tree that Christ cursed on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And it had a profession of great things. The leaves looked good. It looked like there should be fruit there. But when Christ came to that tree and investigated, he peeled back the leaves, no fruit to be found. The fruit didn't match up with the profession. There was none of it. Well, Christ describes his blessed people as a people who are pure in heart, clean, genuine, a religion of the heart. Godliness is not just on the surface, but it is within. You know, the genuine believer doesn't just want to have a moral life. He doesn't just want to, let's take some of those sins that we, or some of those sins and filthy habits and so on that we think about. The genuine believer doesn't just want to not be a smoker and not be a drunkard. He doesn't just want to have a respectable, decent life. He doesn't want to just pat himself on the back about how charitable and decent he is. The child of God wants purity of heart. That is a heart, you could say, after God's own heart. And that's his desire because God has dealt with his heart. Now you think of this pure heart that we have described, a heart for God, a heart that's holy, a heart that's got sin and the love of sin put out of it. That heart is not natural to man. As Jeremiah 17 verse 9 reminds us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11 describes how the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That's in the context of God's judgment sometimes coming slowly. And because we're not struck down right away, here's how our hearts so often respond. It's fully set to do evil. Romans 1:21 tells us that because we refuse to glorify God, our foolish heart was darkened. We come into this world with hearts that are very much against God. Hearts that love sin, hearts that are dark, hearts that are impure, hearts that are corrupt. And you know, sinners come in all sorts of packages. So sometimes you have men who are very evidently lovers of sin, and they run after this thing and that, living very clear, godless lives. But there are many others who appear to love righteousness. They go to church, they carefully order their lives, they restrain certain lusts, they look very respectable. But both have the same problem, both the very obvious corrupt man and also the natural man, but who puts on the guise of religion. Both have the same problem. All the while the heart is not clean. Their heart is not for God. They might love maybe respectability. They might love a good reputation, but they don't love God. The great desire of the heart is not to walk closer with the Lord. The whole conduct might look good in one case, but it's not sincere. It's not motivated out of a love for the Lord. That the heart has never been transformed by the gospel. You know, we need to be very careful about looking at a person's life and just assuming that they're a child of God, or you looking at your own life and saying, well, I do this, I do that, so I must be a child of God. Men reform their lives and turn from certain things for all sorts of reasons. Some might forsake their sin not because of any disgust at sin, but just merely out of a fear of the penalty. I don't want to go to hell, so I better put these things away from me. And it's not that your heart has changed in any way. You don't now hate that sin. You love it. You would go to it if only you didn't have to be so terrified. Your heart hasn't been changed. Some might turn from certain sins because it's not convenient. If I did that thing, well, it wouldn't help me to fit in with the crowd that I want to associate with, or it wouldn't help my reputation. I wouldn't get on in the world the same way, so they stay away from it. There are plenty of people like the Pharisees who can dot the I's, cross the T's, but it's all motivated from wrong principles. There's still really a love of sin in the heart. There's still a refusal to humble themselves before the Lord and to look by faith to Christ. So again, I would ask today, is there a true purity of heart found in you? Is there a love of righteousness, a love of God, a love of holiness, and a hatred of sin, an abhorring of sin? Is that heart found in you? Or is your Christianity just on the surface? Is it sincere, or is it a sham? Now, I want you to think about the importance of this purity. And I want to try and show you that in two ways. First of all, let's be very clear. Without heart purity, you can do nothing for God. Nothing. You can do nothing for God without heart purity. Titus 1:15 says something important. It says, "Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." The Word of God says that to the defiled, nothing is pure. And I suppose one of the basic points you can draw out of that is that until your heart is made pure, until your heart is dealt with, all of your holy things, all of those things that look good on the surface, all of them are polluted. To the impure, to the defiled, all things are defiled. Some of your activities might look very splendid, but they are splendid sins. Now, man might not see them that way, but I tell you, God does. God does, because they flow from a sinful heart, a heart that is set on selfishness and sin rather than God. You cannot please God in any way until your heart is made pure. How many there are who fool themselves by imagining that although they don't trust Christ, although they will not believe the gospel, yet they've done this, they've done that. And when they get to the judgment, they'll be able to point to all these different deeds, acts of kindness and charity and all the rest. But the point is that if all of those things flow from an impure heart, a heart that is unbelieving, a heart that has no genuine love for God, then all those activities are impure. Let's face it. Your chief design is to live unto the glory of God. And how can you ever live to the glory of God if you have a heart that's not for God? You might do plenty of things that the Christian would do, and the Christian doing them would be pleasing to God. He's doing them out of a desire for the glory of God. He's doing it out of a love for the Lord, out of a love for that which is holy and clean. It's a different thing, you see. It looks the same on the surface, but a different thing if your heart's not clean. The action just flows from corrupt motives, and the action is corrupt. Job asked the question in Job 14, verse 4, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" Not one. Now, the context for Job was a little bit different from how I'm using it here, but the principle is there. Who can bring the clean thing out of the unclean? And you know, your heart is the fountainhead from which all of your living flows. And if the fountainhead is polluted, then that pollution runs right down the river. That pollution runs right from the heart, right down into the hands, and to all your deeds. The point is, until the heart is made pure through the gospel, you can't even begin to serve God. Never mind do enough to earn your way to heaven. You can't even begin to serve God. But then the second thing that shows you how important heart purity is simply that without this heart purity, you will not see God. That's the basic implication of Christ's teaching here in Matthew 5. If it is the pure in heart who will see God, then what's implied is that the impure in heart will not see God. And so unless God works to put purity in your heart, you will not see the Lord. You will have no part in the blessings of God. You will not be able to stand in his presence with joy. Hebrews 12:14 exhorts us. It says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You think of how solemn that is. No one will see the Lord without holiness, without true purity. Revelation 21 verse 27 describes the heaven, the earth, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. It says, however, that there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. There's no place there, no room in glory for defilement. And where sin remains in your heart, you might have tied it up the outside very well, but where sin remains in the heart, there is no room for you in heaven. Heaven is a place of purity. How vital it is then that you would know the purity that Christ describes here. How vital that you would be clean. Outwardly, yes, but also inwardly. Then let's think about the accomplishing of this purity. How do we become pure in heart? We certainly can't produce this in ourselves. Proverbs 20 verse 9 asks the question, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Who can say that? The answer, no one. None. No one can say, I've done it. I've finally made my heart pure. As Jeremiah 13 verse 23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? And again, the answer is no. There's not one of us can change our skin color, our regular features. The leopard can't change his spots. We can't do it. We can't change what we are. And applying that to the heart, we can't of our own sheer will change what we are. We can't transform ourselves from being lovers of sin and lovers of iniquity and haters of God. Let's face it, remember, I said earlier, the will is included within what the Bible describes as the heart. How can a sinful, corrupt heart decide I'm going to change myself? Can't be done. We might be able to reform ourselves outwardly, but never inwardly. We can't change what we are. You know, you can wash a pig, but it's still a pig. It doesn't change. Many sinners can wash their outer life, but they're still sinners. The heart is still not dealt with. Men can change their activity to some extent. They can change their surroundings. They can even lock themselves in a monastery. But you can't change what you are. Of course, that's why monasteries and all of that doesn't work. You can leave the sins of the world behind as you go into the monastery, but you've taken sin in with you, in your heart, and it still flows out of you. We can do many things if we put our mind to it, but we can't change what we are. We can't do it. We can't become pure in heart of ourselves. So how do we come to know the blessing that Christ describes here? Or are we all just hopelessly lost? Well, the answer is that though we can't do this for ourselves, yet the Lord, our God, is able to make men pure. You know, first and foremost, it is Jesus Christ who makes men clean and pure. Hebrews 10 verse 22 urges us to draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, in the Old Testament, for someone to be purged from their uncleanness, the priest would take maybe water, often blood, and would sprinkle them. They'd be sprinkled maybe with the blood of a sacrificed animal. And that sprinkling was what made them ceremonially considered clean. And that's the imagery that's being drawn on here. Only the writer of Hebrews is really bringing it to its fullness, to the real emphasis of what was going on there. It's telling us to draw near to God with true hearts, having our hearts, as it were, sprinkled with the blood of Christ. That is, having our hearts purified by the blood of Christ, by the sacrifice of Christ, by the virtue of Christ's atoning death. We need the blood of Christ applied to our hearts. We need Christ to make us clean. In John 13, the Saviour arose from supper. He took a towel, he girded himself, and then he used a basin of water. He began to wash his disciples' feet. And he was doing so in part to set an example for how his disciples are meant to serve one another. The people of God ought to be humble to serve one another, as our Saviour did. That was part of it. But it also provided an illustration of the cleansing that Christ supplies. As he came to wash Peter's feet, Peter felt it inappropriate that his Lord should serve him in such a way. And you can understand Peter's thinking. Here's the Lord, and I love him, and he's my master. He shouldn't be washing my feet. I should be washing his. And he objected, "Lord, no, Lord, don't wash my feet." But the Lord responded, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Peter, I need to wash you." Now, Christ wasn't just saying, "I need to wash your feet, or you can have nothing to do with me." No, he was making the point that he must make his people clean. He must deal with our hearts. He must put away our corruption and our guilt. And if that doesn't happen, if Christ does not wash us, then we have no part with him. You can't make yourself clean, but Christ can make you clean. And the starting place for purity then is by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 15, Peter was speaking to the leaders of the church about how God had saved many Gentiles. And he describes it this way in Acts 15 verse 9. He says, "God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Purifying their hearts by faith. That's Peter's description of what is going on when God saves someone. He is purifying their hearts by faith. That's a description of God applying the value of Christ's work to your account. That's a description of God dealing with your heart and making you his own through union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God saves a person through Christ, he purifies the heart. He changes the heart. In fact, this transformation of the heart, God doing it, is one of the great promises of the gospel. In Jeremiah 31, the Lord spoke about pouring out of his salvation in this way. He said, "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it upon their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now the Jewish people in those days of Jeremiah, they knew what it was to have God's law. They had it on tables of stone. But the Lord speaks to them of salvation in these terms. "I'm going to write that law not on tables of stone that you look at. I'm going to write my law on your heart. I'm going to put it within you. I'm going to give you a heart for my things." Similarly, the Lord describes in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, he says, "A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." All of this is where purity begins. When God saves you and applies the work of Christ to you, and he gives you a new heart, he transforms you. He gives you a heart for him. Salvation is a radical work of God. True salvation is not you reforming your life. It's not you changing what you are. It is God transforming you. And it's what the Bible describes as the new birth. A miraculous birth, a birth from above, when the Spirit of God deals with your heart and applies the gospel to your heart. He puts his law within your heart. He gives you a new heart, a heart for him. It's a radical thing when you're saved. You're transformed from the inside out. And tell me, are you still striving to reform yourself and to make yourself a Christian? To make yourself love God's things? You need to stop trying to save yourself. And you need to lift your eyes to the Saviour who has bled and died for the guilty. You need to seek the Lord and seek that he would deal with your heart. Have you come unto the Lord Jesus that he might do his saving work then? You know, we can go on from there. I know we're inclined to think of this beatitude in very absolute terms because, well, the very nature of the word purity, you tend to think that something is either pure or it's impure. But, you know, like all the other beatitudes, there is a sense in which the people of God are, they will be like this in a full sense one day, but not quite yet. You know, you think of the others hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I tell you, we'll have a full hunger after righteousness and a longing for righteousness and a satisfied longing when we're in glory. For the time being, we have that hunger, we have that thirst for righteousness, but it's not as strong as it ought to be. You think of the beatitude mourning. Blessed are they that mourn. Well, the Christian mourns over sin, we do. We have a heart that breaks over our sin. But I tell you, we don't mourn half as much as we should. We don't have this grief over sin in an absolute way. We're not what we ought to be as yet. You think of those who are poor in spirit. Well, again, we've cast ourselves upon the Lord. We recognize that we're empty and helpless without him. But again, even now, pride still rises up in our hearts far too often. We don't have any of these things in an absolute way just yet. We'll not have it that way until we're in glory. And it's true of this purity that Christ speaks about. There is a sense in which the people of God are absolutely pure, seen as pure, pure of heart through Christ. They're cleansed by the blood of Christ, made clean in the sight of God. But there's also a sense in which we need to strive after more purity. And the child of God does strive after more purity. And how do you do that? How does God produce purity more and more in your heart? Well, it's accomplished as you look day by day to Jesus Christ, and particularly as you do so, using the means of grace that God has given you. Believer, God has given you a heart for him, a pure heart. But do you want to be more and more pure? Well, then you get to the Word, get to the Word of God, the Scriptures, and you gaze upon Christ in the Word. Psalm 119 verse 9 asks the question, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? How can our ways, how can our heart even be made clean all the more? The answer is, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. The word of God is that instrument in the hand of the Spirit, which is used to deal with our sins, deal with our corruptions, change our desires, to conform us to the image of Christ, to all the more make us pure like our God. Are you going to the Word that the Lord might use it and search your heart and put sin out of your heart and give you all the more that single focus, that sincere focus upon the Lord? On top of that, are you waiting in prayer? Is this a matter of prayer in your life? Are you seeking the Lord, even submitting yourself to his searchlight? In Psalm 51 verse 10, the psalmist made this a matter of prayer. He said, create in me a clean heart. He was a believer. In a sense, through Christ, he had a clean heart. He had a pure heart in the eyes of God. He's ready for heaven. But he still grieved over the sin that he detects there in his heart. And he cries unto God, Lord, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit in me. Deal with my corruptions. Cleanse me afresh. Lead me in righteousness. Lead me in holiness. It's a matter of prayer. In Psalm 139, verse 23, David said, search me, O God. Know my heart. He says, try me. Know my thoughts. He says, see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. You know, there's a great distinction here between the saved and the unsaved. See, hypocrites who have an unclean heart, while they might outwardly serve God and do some things that look like the things of God, yet usually they will shy back from being exposed. And therefore they will shy back from the Word of God, and especially from hearing the condemnations of the Word of God against their sin. There's a desire, you see, to hide away from the light of the Word, because deep down they don't want their heart to be exposed. They're happy to live with outward goodness and holding sin dear in their heart. You know, the child of God is different. One of the attitudes that marks a child of God so often is that we want God to shine the light of his word upon our hearts. We want the Lord to examine us. We want the Lord to expose us. We want that very uncomfortable experience when you're reading scripture and the Lord puts his finger on some sin in your life and shows you, here's something that must be addressed. The child of God wants that experience. We stand with David and we say, search me, O Lord. Expose my sins. See if there's wickedness in me and deal with it. Put it out of my heart. We want that. It's uncomfortable, it always is. But we want that. Our longing is to more and more be pure for God. Now, do you want that? Do you come to the Word saying, Lord, search me. Lord, expose my corruptions. Lord, lead me in righteousness. Show me my sins, that I might be clean, that I might be pure, that my heart might more and more be for you. That there might be all the more that sincerity for God. Show me, Lord. Show me the sins that there are still with a little bit of grip on my life. Tear them away. Reveal it to me, Lord. Is that your heart? You know, sometimes the problem for the believer as we do that, especially if we do have a tender heart towards our sins and towards our corruptions, and we want the Lord to lead us all the more in godliness and holiness, sometimes our problem is that we see our sins and we then despair. And we say to ourselves, well, I'm not pure in heart at all. I've got nothing of this. You know, think for a minute. Suppose you have two houses side by side on a street. Both of them reasonably well tended on the outside. They both look good. You go through the door of the first one and there's no cleaning done inside at all. The place is filthy. It's run down. It's never been vacuumed, never been dusted. Debris lies everywhere. Stuff is just scattered in every corner. Books are stacked up in random places. Things are just left lying about. The person's not lifting a finger to do anything about it. They're not even trying to look at it. In fact, they're quite content with the state of their house. They've obviously been content to live in it that way, in their filth for a long time, and doesn't trouble them in the slightest. You go to the next door, you go to the door beside, the house beside, and you go in and you're welcomed, and the house is tidy. You would say it's clean. I've certainly been in some people's houses, and the house looks to me, it looks immaculate, looks very clean. Things are kept well, everything's in its place, everything looks spotless. And yet that person so often is examining all the corners, they're looking up in the corners and they're seeing the spider's webs starting to develop, and they're quick to clean it away, and they're looking and they're dusting as soon as the dust starts to settle, and they're always even maybe concerned about the little bits and pieces that get left here and get left there, and you come in and catch them on surprise, and there's maybe one little pile of something in one corner, and they're distraught about it. Oh, I wish I knew you were coming, and I wish I could get it all sorted out properly. You know, there's a person who has a clean house, and it's evident that it's clean, and they care about it being clean, and they're disturbed when there's just the tiniest little thing. You know, that's the heart of the Christian with regard to heart purity. Our heart isn't clean as it ought to be, but we have a tender heart toward our sin. We're going to the Lord, we're saying, Lord, deal with my sins, deal with that spider's web developing in the corner, deal with the dust that's settling over there, deal with my coldness in this area, deal with that sin that has risen in my life, deal with that foolish thing that I did. Lord, deal with it all. And we have a tender heart toward our sin. We're concerned about it. We want a clean heart. That's the heart of the Christian. Now tell me, do you have a heart like that? Or are you uninterested in examining your heart and uninterested in submitting it to the Word of God, uninterested in seeing what the Lord would reveal? That would tell me that you're living with filth on the inside and content that way. If you're regularly examining your heart, bringing it to the Word, seeking God to purify it, grieving over the untidiness of it, I tell you, you're one whom the Lord describes here, pure in heart. Pure in heart through him. The marks are there. The evidence is to be seen. God has given you a heart for himself. May the Lord give us all a heart for him. And you know what we find is that there is tremendous blessing for the one who has a pure heart made clean through Christ, made clean through the gospel, through the work of God. Let me just finish by very quickly emphasizing the prospect with this purity, because Christ says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now that phrase, "shall see God," essentially it's a Hebraism, Hebrew saying. To the Hebrew mind, to see something when you're speaking, it so often means to fully experience and fully possess it. Psalm 16 verse 10 talks about seeing corruption. The idea is of experiencing corruption. John 3 verse 3 talks about seeing the kingdom of God. And it's not just you're looking on from a distance. The idea is you fully experience, enter into it, enjoy it. In John 3 verse 36, there's that warning that the unbelieving will not see life. They'll not see it. And the idea is that they'll not experience it. They'll not enjoy it. They'll not have it. Here the point is that the people of God, those who know the work of God in their life, those who have a heart for God because he's put it there, such a people will see God. And it's not just that their eyes will catch a glimpse of him someday, although we will see him with our eyes. It's more than that. There's the idea that we will fully experience him and enjoy true, intimate fellowship with him forevermore. This is not just looking at the king from a distance. This is not just you're going to be a spectator and you might see him go past one day. No, this is more than that. You will enjoy him. You will know him. You will have him as your God and you as one of his people. What a prospect that is. What a prospect is held out to us in glory that we will know and experience and enjoy God himself. You know, the chief blessing in heaven for the people of God, it'll not be the golden streets. It'll not be the other people who are there, maybe family members who are saved. Those things will all be wonderful. I'm sure it will be tremendous to meet with fellow believers and loved ones in glory. What a blessing that will be. But I tell you, the chief blessing will be to know God. Not just to know of him, to know him at a distance, but to know him intimately, to fellowship with him, to gaze upon his beauty and to be continually satisfied in him. You gaze upon the greatest sights in this world, and some of them might take your breath away, but you'll soon tire of them if you look for long. The blessing of heaven will be to know God and walk with God and enjoy the Lord, the one of infinite beauty, the one of infinite glory, and to fully enjoy him and possess him and know him forever and ever and ever and ever, to be satisfied in him. Of course, if you don't have a pure heart, that doesn't even sound appealing to you. Why would you want to know him? Your heart's desire is to get away from him. But I tell you, for the pure in heart, there's something we long for, is it not? What a blessing. I will know him, intimately fellowship with him, my God, my maker. We shall be satisfied for all eternity, for we shall see, we shall experience, we shall know God. What a prospect is held out for us then, and what motivation there is today, through Christ, with faith in him, to set aside all the impurities of the world around us, to not let them get a grip of our hearts, to let Christ deal with our hearts and purge us from those things, knowing this, that we shall have infinitely greater things. We shall see. We shall know, we shall fellowship with our God. We shall rejoice at the end of the day in him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Amen.